And now as we come to the reading of God's word, we're going to be reading 14 verses this morning, Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. And if you'd remain standing as you and your family are able. Before I read, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given us a light. We were once in darkness, but now we see. Once we were slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness, and willingly so, because your Holy Spirit has transformed our hearts, that we would willingly come to you. We thank you for the removal of hearts of stone and the giving of hearts of flesh. And so now, Lord, we pray that you'd prick those hearts, that they would be sensitive, that the gospel would cut us where it needs to cut us, and that it would encourage us where it needs to encourage us. But only your Holy Spirit is such an apt and capable applier of the word, so we pray he would apply it now, in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you know, I'm sure, the name John Newton, not to be mistaken for Sir Isaac Newton. John Newton was the famous English clergyman who was a tender, loving pastor, a prolific writer, but also a gifted hymnodist, who's given us songs like Amazing Grace and Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, inspired by Psalm 87. But before his call to ministry, John Newton lived a very different life. He had a very different occupation. As a young man, he was advancing through the ranks of the Royal Navy until he was finally promoted to captain of a slave ship. And he transported slaves, taking human cargo from West Africa and transporting them over to the British colonies in the Caribbean for a number of years. But it wasn't until a couple of years and some time to reflect and upon his entrance into the clergy that he began to write against the practice that he once profited from. The slave trader became the abolitionist, and not only that, he was an influencer of very prominent men in the British Parliament, namely William Wilberforce, the one whose vision really helped the abolition of the slave trade in the 1830s. John Newton is a testimony to just what the gospel can do in a person's life, how radically it can transform a man. Newton once was blind, but now he could see. He could see that the freedom that he once stole from men and women was his job to try and restore. Newton was a changed man. And only the gospel could do something like this, to take a wicked man and to cause him to walk like a saint. And we see that that is really what verses 10 through 24 are driving us at this morning in the case of the Apostle Paul, because we see a similar transformation, don't we? We see a man who once violently persecuted the church, hated the gospel, breathing murderous threats against the people of God, and then he becomes one of the church's foremost apostles. That's the power of the gospel. What I hope you see as we unpack these verses this morning is that the truth and power of the gospel are evidenced by the transformation of human lives. The truth and the power of the gospel are evidenced by the transformation of human lives. We'll look at this under 2 points. First, in verses 10 through 12, we see that Paul makes bold assertions. Verses 10 to 12, bold assertions. And then in verses 13 through 24, he presents irrefutable evidence. 10 to 12, Paul's bold assertions. 13 to 24, Paul's irrefutable evidence. Look at verse 10. You see the first assertion there, don't you? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Like water and oil, man-pleasing and God-pleasing do not mix. Now, Paul is responding to a charge. You can hear it, can't you? You know what's running in the background. They're accusing him of encouraging licentiousness. They're telling Paul that he's one of the ear ticklers, that he's one of the people that is dumbing down the gospel or is watering it down so as to make it palatable to his audience. He's lessened the requirements of obedience, namely obedience to the Jewish law, to the Mosaic economy, and he's encouraging loose Gentile living. That's what they're charging him with. But he meets them head on. He says, I'm not a man pleaser. I'm a God pleaser. That's my job. When God called me, it was not to pad the egos of powerful individuals in the church. It was not to curry favor or to kiss up to powerful persons in the church of Galatia. No, his job was to be a preacher of the gospel, whether men like it or not. You see, he's not talking about consequences of gospel preaching, because there are a number of you this morning, and this is such an encouragement to me, that when you hear the gospel preach, it does please you. Because you have been given a regenerated heart. You love the things of God. So yes, when the gospel is preached, you love it and God loves it. It pleases both parties. But Paul's not dealing with consequences, but the motivation of the messenger, you understand. Jesus said this in his Sermon on the Mount with reference to money, but it applies here. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Paul's former life despised God. You see that verse 10 says so. Look at the word still there. For if I were still trying to please man, that word still means if I were still trying to, implying that that was his aim all along, that his former life was geared toward pleasing men, that his external righteousness was to, in order to be accepted by men. But Paul has a radical change of mind. He says, I don't live for you. I live for Christ. He's not trying to jockey, and he's not trying to appeal to powerful persons in the church. But he preaches and he pastors for an audience of one, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Man's chief end is what, church? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is not to make everybody happy. Man's chief end is not to win a select few over. Man's chief end is to glorify God in Christ and to leave the consequences to God. I can't change your heart. Paul couldn't change anybody's heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. All that Paul can do is preach the gospel without compromise, and it's to the glory of Christ that he does this. Gospel boldness. Let people hate you if they will. But at the end of the day, the only person whose approval that you're laboring for is that of your Heavenly Father. I want you to long for the day that when you pass into glory and you get to hear the Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That'll make all the gossip, all of the charges that are leveled against you worth it, because you live to please one person and one person only, God. That's his first assertion. I'm not a man pleaser, I'm a God pleaser. My aim is God's glory and secondarily man's good. I can't pursue man's good at the expense of God's glory. So that's his first assertion. I preach to please God, not man. Verse 10. You see his second assertion in verses 11 through 12. The gospel I preach is from God himself. I did not receive it from any man, verse 12, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The second argument that he's likely responding to here is the charge of the Judaizers against him, saying, "Paul, you've been taught a faulty gospel. It's defective. It's down on obedience. It's too broad. You must have inherited this false gospel from others because we're the religious elites. We're the scholars. And your gospel doesn't match with ours." They're charging him with a defective gospel. When I was a boy, my maternal grandfather, he and I used to go junking in Baltimore City. It's a bunch of row homes that are strung together for junk shops and thrift stores. And whenever we would go, one of my favorite things to find, and sometimes he'd gift them to me for my birthday, were coin proofs. You know what those are? They're a collection of coins that are put in this hard, clear plastic case, and they come directly to you from the U.S. Mint. And you can look at these coins, and they're beautiful, they're pristine, because nobody's touched them. There's no fingerprints on them, there's no dings, no scratches, no dinginess. They shine. But then when you hold up a quarter from 1974 that's been in the bottom of your couch for 2 years, it doesn't really compare. And that's what the Judaizers are saying about Paul's message. They're charging him with a dingy, defective gospel. But Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. My gospel is perfect because I've received it from the mint. I've received it from God himself through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel is without defect. It needs no additions, no corrections. But prove it. It's probably where the Pharisees, the Judaizers would go next. Prove it. Prove that your gospel is what you say it is. Prove that your message is true and ours isn't. Because you realize that if the Judaizers find any fault with a gospel that's been proclaimed and given by God, the issue's with them, not with Paul. Paul says, fine. He calls them on their bluff, and then he gives, in verses 13 through 24, irrefutable evidence of the integrity of his message, that his gospel is the true gospel and that their gospel is false. And he gives three pieces of evidence, or three proofs of his truth, of his message. First, his radical conversion. Second, his independent knowledge. And then third, his broad approval. Look at verses 13 through 16. You see what he does here by way of contrast. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." There was no better Pharisee in the room than Paul. Paul was sold out for the tradition of his fathers. He was the rising star, the top of his class. The world was his for the taking. Nobody was a better Pharisee than Paul. And yet when he compares this to the righteousness of Christ, his external, earthly righteousness, his ceremonialism, his ritualism, when he compares that to the righteousness of Christ, it all falls flat. It's of no worth. And he talks about his credentials elsewhere in his other epistles, you know. He talks about how good of a Pharisee he was, not because he's boasting in his former life, but because he's trying to show its comparative worthlessness. He gave an extended resume in Philippians chapter 3. Listen. He warns the Philippians, much like he's warning the Galatians here, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, the circumcision party. For we are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in ritualism, in externalism. We are the circumcision. And then here he goes. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But listen to this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul called his former life exactly what it was: filthy rags. He exchanged the filthy rags of his own righteousness and took on the white robes of Christ's righteousness when he believed on him. Paul only puts forward his former life in order to show how radically the gospel had to change him. His identity was forged in Judaism. His ruts were so deep that only God could pull him out of his self-righteousness. That's the force of that "for" there in verse 13. For, because. The gospel I've preached is true because look at my life. You see who I was. I was the best Pharisee in town, but now you see who I am. I'm a completely different man. I'm a new creation. I'm nothing like my old self. I've been born again. It's the best evidence, isn't it, of the power of the gospel? Your changed life, your renewed obedience, your love for the things of God, your hatred of sin. That's the best testimony to the truth and the power of the gospel. And Paul puts it forward here. Nothing but the transforming power of Almighty God could effect such a change and convert the once proud Pharisee into the humble servant of the Savior. And I would apply that to you this morning to just remind you that no matter how proud you are, no matter how righteous you may appear, that all of that is of no worth compared to the righteousness of Christ. And I would call you this morning, hang it up and take the white robes instead. You need to lay hold of Christ and his righteousness in order to be saved. You can't depend upon yourself, your externalism, your works, your righteousness. You must come with the wedding clothes. You must come to the banquet in the wedding clothes of Christ. Otherwise, you will be turned away. That's the gospel warning this morning. You must come to Christ and be transformed by him. So Paul puts forward his former life, but now in verses 15 through 16, he tells us about his new life. Look at verse 15. This is a dense verse, verse 15. This is theologically packed. Those doctrines of grace that we celebrate, sovereignty, election, effectual calling, they're all right here in one verse. We don't impose our theological system on Scripture. We just tease out and we bring out the theological system that's therein. That's what we do. But look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born. Now, who does that remind you of? Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5, Paul is drawing a direct line between himself and the prophet Jeremiah. Just as he was an inspired Old Testament prophet, Paul is an inspired New Testament apostle. They're recipients of the same authority, and they're preaching the same message of salvation. No contradiction, no conflict between the Old Testament and the New, you see. And you see that the initiative is all God's. but when he who had set me apart before I was born. What did Paul do to be set apart? Nothing. The initiative was completely God's. That is the grace of election, unconditional election. It's not that we had done anything or God foresaw as future the things that we would do and then elected us on that basis. It's his free grace. And this verse here, the active agent is not Paul. It's God. When he who set me apart. Paul is passive in his election, just like you and I are passive. There's none who are righteous. No, not one. Paul gets this. So there is the election of the Father. But then there's also, in verse 15, the effectual calling of the Spirit. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith and our shorter catechisms, I love their succinctness. I would encourage you to commit this one to memory. It's effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. That's the effectual, that's the effective, saving call of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls some. Your job and my job is not to effectually call anyone because we can't affect that heart change, can we? Our job is to put out the general call of the gospel, which is the context in which the Holy Spirit typically works and effectually calls sinners to Christ. That's the work of God's Spirit. And it's helpful to mention this because maybe you grew up in an evangelical tradition like me, where there was so much freight put behind you that the reason that this person or that person to whom you were evangelizing didn't believe was because you weren't persuasive enough, was because you didn't stick to the script tightly enough, or that you didn't have the persuasion that was requisite in order to make that person exercise their free will rightly so as to choose Christ. The failure and the blame belongs to you. That's crushing. That men's salvation is dependent upon you and what you're doing. But that's never been your job. Your job, as I've said, is to put out the general call of the gospel. My job as a preacher is to call sinners to salvation, and it's up to the Holy Spirit to change hearts and lives. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that freeing knowing that you don't need to be crushed under a burden of guilt and feeling like a religious failure? There's the election of the Father. There's the effectual calling of the Spirit. But then we also see in verse 15 the revelation of the Son. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me. That is the key to saving faith. That person, Jesus Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father save through me. And go look at Matthew chapter 11. It says, Father, I thank you for revealing this unto me and hiding it from the wise, and that you've revealed your Son only to some. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30, that section. All those to whom the Father is pleased to reveal the Son. You see that God doesn't reveal Christ in a saving manner to all people. God elects some. He effectually calls all those whom he has elected. And the effectual calling works in this way. It unites the believer to Christ. The Holy Spirit takes out the dead heart of stone, gives the heart of flesh, uniting the believer to Christ. You see how the Trinity works in salvation, don't you? The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies, thereby uniting the believer to Christ and making him acceptable to the Father. Works in a circle. We need a triune God for our salvation, don't we? But why talk about election? Why talk about election? Why talk about effectual calling and faith in Christ? Why all the theological jargon? Is it really important? You see in verse 15 that it is. Because there's a purpose to it all. Look at verse 15. Verse 16. I lost my place. Give me a second. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's the purpose clause. That's what all of this information is driving to. The preaching of him who is the gospel. The glory of God is the aim. The glory of God is the purpose of the sinner's salvation. Yes, my preaching this morning, my proximate aim is the salvation of sinners and the building up of Christians, sure. But the ultimate aim, the primary aim, is the glory of God, who is glorified both in the judging of the wicked and in the pardoning of those on whom he has mercy. That's the aim. That's what all of this is driving for, in order to preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was saved for a purpose. So that's the first piece of evidence that Paul offers as to the integrity of his gospel. Irrefutable evidence. Look at my changed life, my before and after. It's a radical transformation. But you see the second piece of evidence in verses 16b through 17. It's his independent knowledge. How is it that Paul could have such a boisterous doctrine of Christ? How could it be that his epistles to us are so rich and Christ-exalting, though he never had contact with the apostles for the first 3 years of his ministry? It's because he received it directly from God. It's the second piece of evidence. You see what he says. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. 3 years. Now, this is not a proof text for going rogue and all of a sudden feeling a call to the gospel ministry and going out and preaching anywhere and everywhere. You need to be a worker approved. You need to go through the gauntlet. Paul's a unique individual, you understand. He's receiving direct special revelation from God. So we'll give him a pass. But why? Why did he have this independency? Why did he not go up to the apostles? Wouldn't that have lent credence to his authority? Well, he didn't go up to the apostles in order to be free of the charge of verses 1 and 12 here. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And back again in verse 1, he says, I'm an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. The reason for his independence so that he would be free of the charge of having received or derived his apostolic authority and his message from men. But then we see there's really a more prominent reason. Children, when your parents give you a chore to do around the house, or when they tell you to go play outside, do you ever go and ask your brother or sister for permission to do what your parents commanded you? No, that's silly, right? Because the highest authority in the house has already given you the green light. If you're able to go outside and your parents say, go outside and play, you don't need to ask your brother and sister for permission. And that's the same for Paul. Paul didn't need to consult with the apostles. He didn't need to get their okay before he went out and preached. He'd already gotten the green light from God. God commissioned him and sent him on his mission to be an apostle. So he has this independence, not because there's a rift between him and the 12, and not because there's any hard feelings or hostility on Paul's part, no. It was to establish that God alone was the revealer of Paul's message. But just before you would think that there is any hostility or any hard feelings between Paul and the 12, look at verses 18 through 24. It's the third proof he offers, his broad approval. So Paul has offered his radical conversion, his independent knowledge, and now his broad approval as evidence. He's approved by Peter, verse 18. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, which is Peter, and remained with him 15 days. Now, biblical commentators bring out a really good point here. Somebody potentially could quibble and say, well, you see, Paul was taught the gospel by Peter. Paul went up because he wasn't sure of what he was preaching, so he went up to Peter in order to be set straight. But I can tell you that after 4 years of theological education and after the rigors of seminary, that you don't get this beautiful Pauline theology, this rich Christ-exalting theology in 15 days. After 4 years, I still only have the theological knowledge that Paul probably had in his pinky finger. He received this directly from God. And the 15 days here was to show that there's not a lack of unity, but a unity between the message that Paul and Peter were preaching. It's as though they were comparing notes and saying, yeah, isn't that amazing? That it's not through circumcision. That it's not through being a good Jew that God saves you. No, it's through grace. Yeah, we're preaching the same thing. You see the unity. So it's really, he comes and they're encouraging one another. So he has Peter's approval in verse 18, but then he also has, in verse 19, James's approval. And James, you know, the brother of Jesus, was the one who presided over the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. He was the moderator of the first Christian presbytery meeting, the first general assembly, if you will. James is representing the Jerusalem church. But he says, I didn't see other apostles except James. It's not because he needs broader support, but if Peter and James okay it, I think that suffices, don't you? And he tells us in the parentheses, verse 20, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. They approved of my message. I have broad approval from the apostles, Peter and James. We are all in full agreement. Salvation's not by works. It's not through circumcision. It's through faith in Christ. But then you see the third party who approves of Paul. It's the Judean church. Look at verses 21 through 24. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who once used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Even though they'd never seen him, they're encouraged by him because he's like a John Newton of their day. He's the one who's radically been transformed from his former life of Pharisaicalism to his new life of servanthood. John Calvin has a wonderful insight here into this verse. He says, this appears, verse 22, appears to be added for the sake of showing more strongly the wickedness and malignity of his slanderers. If the churches of Judea, who had only heard respecting him, were led to give glory to God for the astonishing change which he had wrought in Paul, how disgraceful was it that those who had beheld the fruits of his amazing labors should not have acted in a similar way? The Judean church was a church of faith, not sight. And even if Paul was not right in front of them, they still gloried in God because of his conversion of this formerly wicked man. And so who are these Judaizers to not accept, to not look at the evidence and say, yes, your gospel is true. We have all the fruits right in front of our eyes. But they were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Such as it is with proud people. Such as it is with self-righteous people. But that didn't deter Paul at all, did he? No, he went out and he preached the gospel. And you see in verse 24 that Paul's been called to a radical new mission. Formerly, he was a man-pleaser, but now he's a God-pleaser. And you see in verse 24 that his mission's accomplished. They glorified God because of me. It's not that they glorified me. It's that they glorified God because of what they saw him do in me. Is that your mission? Is your mission to have others glorify God because of you? Are you seeking man's glory? Are you trying to win the approval of men? Or do you live coram Deo? Do you live for the honor and glory of your God? That's the Christian's chief end, to glorify God. You can't make all the people happy all the time, right? It's not your job. It's not my job. It wasn't Paul's job. Our job is to glorify the one who has commissioned us to take the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is enough, into a world that is devoid of all hope. Will you glorify God this week? Will you, like Paul, put forward the evidence of a changed life? Will you, like Paul, radically turn from a life of self-seeking and trying to win the favor of men? And will you live sold out for God's glory? I'll close with this. I love the words. It's top three. Be thou my vision. I love this stanza. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. Be thou my vision, O ruler of all. O high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Make Christ and his glory your treasure. Heed not riches, heed not man's empty praise. But like Paul, turn and join us in this radical new mission as we strive together for God's glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignly plucking us up from a life wherein we lived for ourselves, and now we've been called to live for you. We thank you that your gospel is pure, that it is powerful, that it is true, and that you evidence that it is so through the transformation of formerly wicked persons. Father, we were once dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive now with Christ, and it's only by the power of your gospel. It's not anything that we've done. It's no record of our righteousness, but it's only the righteousness of Christ. So God, if there are any here this morning who are living for themselves, who are living to please man, I pray, God, that you would show them that they can't do both. Their motive cannot be both to please man and to please God. They will love one and hate the other. Lord, change their hearts. Cause them to love you and to strive after your glory. And for those of us whose hearts are already changed, O God, would you inspire in us a greater zeal for your glory and give us a holy boldness like Paul, that we wouldn't look to compromise the gospel or to preach or to proclaim it in such a way that it doesn't offend, but that we would boldly proclaim it. And all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.